Can you hear me okay? I wanted to thank the eldership here for letting me have the opportunity to be with you. But I also wanted to say the reason we're all here is Jesus. Jesus died on a cross for the remission of our sins, went from heaven, which is unimaginable to us as human beings. Our universe is like 70 quadrillion miles, our galaxy is 70 quadrillion miles across, not quite as large as our national debt, but still up there. Anyway, we're just on the outskirts of that little Milky Way with an average star called a sun, and then Mercury, Venus, Earth, that's where we are. We're hardly even microscopic in the universe. So as I look at all the things that I think are important to me, I realized that when Jesus came to the earth, that was an impressive thing. Not only did he come to the earth, but he came and died for us so that we might have a home in heaven. So as I look at this, I hope that I can be the conduit of Jesus and a conduit of what he had to teach and say regarding this topic, the one baptism, and what it means. First off, we know the definition of the word. Anybody who's looked up the word baptizo understands that it means to immerse, to be cleansed by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. Metaphorically, to be overwhelmed. An immersion in water, it mentions that. It talks about removal of sin, administered to those who impelled by a desire for salvation, sought admission to the benefits of the Messiah's kingdom. This is from Thayer's Greek Lexicon. So we begin to understand that he's talking about immersion. But as we start reading here, Paul starts out by saying, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. I think that's a really interesting point that Paul makes here. Paul never saw himself as a prisoner of Rome. He saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He never saw himself as a slave of anybody but Jesus Christ. In fact, everything he dealt with is our relationship with Christ is in that idea that we're all of Christ. We're slaves of Christ. This passage right here is a passage, one of the great passages, the whole chapter of Ephesians 4, is a great passage on really unity. How can we be united? He says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We've, of course, been called by the gospel, as he says in 2 Thessalonians. But he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. I guess you've got to tolerate me up here, I guess, and I have to tolerate you. Tolerance for one another in love. Now, right here, a lot of times people will start right here with there's one body, one spirit, just, you know, this thing, this oneness we see here. But the first thing that Paul brings out is a character of people. And I think that is probably one of the most important things we need to understand, is that our character is the most big important thing, because if you have the right character, all I have to do is give you the right information and you'll be okay. But anyway, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is a diligence that we have in doing that, and that diligence involves our humility, our gentleness, our patience, and our showing tolerance for one another in love. Then he goes on to say there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, as you look at this, there's one hope of your calling. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses, where you have the 144,000 going to heaven, and you have the rest of the guys on the earth. That's two hopes. There's only one hope. This whole passage is dealing with unity. So there is one baptism that brings a united force for us, and we need to, as we look at that, we say, well, what is that one baptism? What is that? Because the Bible actually talks about several baptisms. It speaks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example. In Acts, the first chapter, verse 3 through 5, in gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them, the apostles, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There's also baptism of suffering. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and there's one passage that says their mother came up in front of Jesus, asked this question, for one to sit on the right and one to sit on the left when Jesus came into his kingdom. But then Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said, we are able. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to say that really he can't. It's not for him to give that right hand or left hand to them. But the baptism he's talking about there, and that cup that he's talking about, is basically what we see in Gethsemane. Then Jesus goes down and prays, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He's saying to God as he's praying, I've got this cup, I've got this suffering I have to go through. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about the baptism. Are you going to be baptized and take that same cup that I was able to take? He's talking about a baptism of suffering. Now, there's the baptism of John, where John was coming and had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt and food with locusts and wild honey. We're probably thinking about going to lunch sometime, but not with John the Baptist. We're not into dipping our locusts or grasshoppers and the dead grasshoppers in honey and eating that. At least I'm not hoping that that's what they serve where we're going. Anyway, he's going about Judea preaching, and then he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. And he comes and he says, "You brood of vipers, you rattlesnakes, you, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, if I got up here and started preaching like that, I suspect they would never ask me to come back again. But anyway, that's what John basically called these people. He says, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and stop saying that Abraham's our father, because God is able to take these very stones and make children unto Abraham." Now, and he asks, "Is already laid to the root?" And he talks about every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, but he cut down and thrown into the fire. Then he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, I didn't bring up this one here, but really, there's another kind of baptism listed here too, and that's fire. And that fire he saw about is his lightning fork in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat in the barn. Will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You don't want to get that fire. Now, that's not, people praying for the fire doesn't make a whole lot of sense when he's talking about this kind of thing. But he talks about them being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So either we're going to have some influence of the Holy Spirit or we're going to have fire is his point. Well, there's that, as we see there. The baptism of suffering really is the one baptism. All Christians, according to 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But there is a difference, really, between being a martyr and being made fun of. And we might have been made fun of, but certainly none of us have been martyrs. All right. Having said that, the baptism of John isn't the one baptism. In Acts the 19th chapter 1 through 7, it happened that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We know, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with water of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." I want to stop just quickly here. In the Corinthian letter, he talks, I think it's in chapter 10, he says that these people were baptized in the cloud into the sea, into Moses. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. The thing that's happening, the difference between John's baptism and Jesus, is the allegiance. When you're baptized into Christ, you are showing your allegiance to Christ. When those children of Israel were baptized in the cloud and the sea, they were their allegiance was to the leader, Moses. In this case, our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Now, it says when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There was in all about 12 men. Now, I want you to take a phrase here, because this phrase is the most important phrase in that book of Acts. If you want to know what the one baptism is, the book of Acts will absolutely tell you. So we start out, whatever baptism is, it's baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the authority of Jesus, and that sort of thing is really what he's talking about. So that phrase is very important. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus really is the one baptism. And Acts 2:37 through the 8 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, after they heard that they had crucified the Christ, and said to Peter and the rest of them, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent, and each of you be baptized, what? In the name of Jesus Christ. Keep that phrase in your mind. Well, that's the question you have to ask yourself. What kind of baptism was that? It's not Holy Spirit baptism.
In Acts 14th chapter, verses
Acts 8, 14 through 17, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had yet not fallen upon any of them. They had simply, now get this phrase,
they had simply been what? Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying on their hands upon them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. But over here, he had not fallen on any of them. They just were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Acts 2:38 tells us that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is for the forgiveness of sin. Acts 8 says it's not Holy Spirit baptism, because they hadn't heard of it or ever received it.
So you can go from there to read and say, well, what kind of baptism is it? Well, let's go to Acts 10.
Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is water baptism. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, meaning Cornelius and his household. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter said, surely no one can refuse water, for these to be baptized who have been received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then he asked them to stay on for a few days. Well, right here, no one can refuse what? Water. So this passage right here tells us that water baptism is the baptism that saves. At least for the remission of sins.
Now, having said this, Galatians 3:26-29, he says, for all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that word Christ Jesus, I want you to
substitute a word here. Put the word Messiah there. Okay? Because the word Christ means the Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. And in English, it's the Anointed One. So Christ, Messiah, Anointed One are the three words in three different languages that mean exactly the same thing. So you are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you belong to the Messiah, or Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, you through baptism, you put on Christ. Oh, okay, so then we have this Abrahamic promise of Genesis 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we are Abraham's descendants by faith in Christ Jesus, having been baptized into Christ. So this is a really important thing that we have to have. A lot of the religious world thinks, well, baptism is no big deal. But they say, well, it's Holy Spirit baptism.
Question, why did the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius and his household? That's a really important point. How did that happen?
It's now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with it, saying, you went to an uncircumcised man and ate with them. Now, I don't recall anything in the Old Testament tells the Jews to mistreat the Gentile people. But anyway, they got to the point where they were so prejudiced they wouldn't eat with them. So you have right here a situation where the Gentiles had received the word of God, in other words, Cornelius and his household, and they were saying, well, how could you do that?
Well, Peter then tells them, gives them a story, explains an orderly sequence, what had happened. He saw the trance. Here comes this sheet down with all these animals in it. And he says, rise, kill and eat. And he did it three times. And Peter says, I can't do that. I can't eat anything. It's nothing unclean has hit my mouth. Well, keep in mind, he was eating with these uncircumcised guys, these Gentiles, right? How could you do that? That's what they're saying. And so it turns out, as this thing came up, he was kind of wondering what in the world happened there. Why was this vision given to him? And then he says here, what God has planned, you no longer call it unholy. In other words, God has planned these things. Don't call it unholy.
This happened three times. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea.
This was Caesarea Maritime, where it was on the coast there. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we went into the man's house. Now, keep in mind, Peter has now got six people with him to witness what was going on in the house of Cornelius. So he said further, he reported to us how he, meaning Cornelius, reports to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, bring him brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. Well, what words did Peter speak? Some of those words were to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ. So as you look at this, you can see the reason why this happened. Now going on further, and he talked about it, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it fell upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in his way? Now, this is why the Holy Spirit fell upon these people. Is when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. That's the reason the Holy Spirit fell upon these people, Cornelius, because those six men were then witnesses that the Gentiles were going to be a part of this. The reason the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and Cornelius' household was to convince the unbelieving Jewish Christians that the Gentiles were accepted by God to become Christians. What saved Cornelius and his household was his response to the words that the Apostle Peter spoke, and those words included water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, as you look at this, you begin to say, oh, okay, that's what happened. But looking at this gift of tongues, the purpose of tongue speaking was to make non-believers into believers. It says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign for not to unbelievers, but those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and then gifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? You see the point what Paul's saying? You get up here and you have a bunch of people saying a bunch of things that you see is gibberish to you, and you look at people doing that, you're an unbeliever, you're going to say you're mad. But what if I went to China somewhere, and a peasant comes out of a rice paddy, and he comes to a church service and speaks perfect English like I'm speaking right now. Not that it's perfect, but in where you could understand it. Well, what would happen there? What would you do? How would you feel about that? Would you not be amazed that some peasant who never studied the language came in and spoke to you? That's the purpose of tongue speaking. It makes unbelievers. Otherwise, people see that you're just, you look like a mad group of people saying crazy things. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. In other words, if this prophetic person could say something about him and his lifestyle, he might just fall down and worship, realizing that this really would bring him out. The fact is, unbelievers were converted on the day of Pentecost because people heard them speak in their own language. This idea of the language of tongues of men and angels is just Paul reiterating the fact that even if you could do all of that, which it says it would be a profitless if I don't have love. But that's not saying he did speak in the tongue of angels. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and you'll fall in his face and worship God, and find that God is certainly among you, if he hears a person that is prophesying. So, that's important that we understand that. Now, having said that, the quotation of 1 Corinthians 14:21 is from Isaiah 28:9-13. This passage right here, I really appreciate the New American Standard updated version, and even I think the old one as well. They have footnotes on these passages when it comes to this order-on-order, line-on-line. I want you to hear this. To whom would he, meaning Isaiah, teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from that? Those just taken from the branch? He's saying the same thing twice there, but the point is, we're not babies. And here they are talking to us like this. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. In Hebrew, it's sadly fast, sadly fast, sadly fast, sadly fast, zirzan, zirzan. These few Hebrew monosyllables imitate the babbling of a child, mock the prophet's preaching. In other words, God made this thing simple for them, and they decided they didn't want to hear it, and they had a na-na-na-na attitude, but they said it in such a way they spoke baby talk to the prophet. Refuse to listen. Now, what's going to happen to these people? Indeed, he says, he will speak to these people through stammering lips and foreign tongues.
Oh, that's 1 Corinthians 14:21.
Right.
He who set them here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Yes, he's going to talk to these people at Isaiah's time. The Babylonians or the Chaldeans are going to come down, and they're going to not talk baby talk. They might take the doors down over here and tell you, rush with me. Or what, I spoke German a little there, okay? And you're going, what is he talking about? Well, see, here's a prophet speaking something very easy to understand. But all of a sudden, we're having to hear it through a foreign tongue. God said, I'm going to take you guys. I talked to you in baby words, very simple, even a baby could understand it. And you sat there and mocked me. Guess what? I'm going to talk to you through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. I'm going to make believers out of you, is what he's saying. Well, Paul uses this to say, tongue speaking in the church was to make unbelievers believers. And the same thing happened in the house of Cornelius. Here was a group of unbelieving Christians that did not believe that a Gentile could be a part of this church thing, and all of a sudden they were speaking in tongues. In other words, that made unbelieving Christian, Jewish Christians there saying, oh, yeah, the Gentiles are accepted. That's the purpose of the speaking in tongues to them.
And the purpose for the church is the same. Putting these thoughts together, we find that Isaiah spoke of the Chaldeans coming to capture Judah, but they would not listen to simple talk, but used baby talk to mock Isaiah's preaching. God would therefore speak to them through the Babylonian language, a foreign language, to make believers out of them. The same is true of unbelieving Jewish Christians. God gave witness to a Gentile speaking in tongues to convince them that the Gentiles were acceptable. Paul shows to the Corinthian church that the purpose of tongue speaking was to make believers out of unbelievers, and that prophecy was more profitable, if you're looking at the more profitable, quote-unquote, gift. All right. Now we come to A.T. Robinson. Acts 2.38. Unto the remission of sin. He goes on with a great discussion here. He says, unto the remission of your sins, I have assumed to and hard to and whom on. This phrase is the subject, now notice this, of endless controversy. This is a Baptist great scholar. And as people look at it from a standpoint of sacramental or evangelical theology, big word, let me translate that for you. Sacramental is the person that believes in sacraments like the Catholic Church does. In other words, partaking of the Lord's Supper or what they would call the Mass, that is a sacrament. Being baptized is a sacrament. You do these things and these little rituals will save you. The problem with that is not the truth. It is not true that sacraments do that. So what he has done, he lumps everybody that believes that baptism saves, water baptism saves, is sacramental people. As if we have holy water back here in the baptistry. Or evangelical, that's his group, this is the denominational group, theology. It is those words that express aim or purpose for that use of life that exists and goes on further. But then another use that exists and is good and grief and goes on further. Three examples of life. Now, the words are quite different here. And it goes on, because the phrases are different, but rather the basis of grounds upon the basis of the name of the prophet goes on, etc. All right, let's go down further here.
I want to go down further. Start right here. One will decide the use here according as he believes that baptism is essential to forgiveness of sins or not. My view is decidedly against the idea that Peter, Paul, or anyone in the New Testament thought baptism is essential to the forgiveness of sins, or the means of securing such forgiveness.
Okay? So I understand Peter to be urging baptism upon each of them who had already turned, repented, and for it to be done in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of forgiveness of sins which they had already received. Now you get the idea where they're talking about an outward sign of an inward grace here. That's what he's basically saying here. And it comes with Robinson's word pictures of the New Testament. I'm going to show you something here which is interesting. Matthew 26:29.
While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after he blessed, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, so that they I drink it, you with you in my Father's kingdom.
All right. What does that come from?
Unto the remission of sins. I have done how to. The only thing that's missing is T-O-O-A, which is the and the human on at the end of it. But notice, the phraseology is the same. This clause is in Matthew alone, but is not to be restricted for that reason. This is true. And I'm not going to hit this sentimental reason. I'm not sure what he's talking about that, or that theological reason. He has definitely the conception of his death on the cross as the basis of forgiveness of sins. The purpose of the shedding of his blood of the new covenant was precisely to remove, forgive sins. But over in Acts 38, it's endless controversy. It's not endless controversy. It's dishonesty. Pure and simple. This phrase is used for the blood of Christ. So as you look at that, you say, well, the blood of Christ and water baptism must have something in common. Yeah, it's for the forgiveness of sins. Is it because of the ritual? No. It's what's behind the ritual. That's the point. Now let's see if we can go further with this. The Bible teaches that one baptism saves. It says, corresponding to that, Noah and his family in the flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven after angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. Okay, it's appeal, or the other words, a pledge. Okay, having shown that water... there's another passage I'm listening. Yeah, all right. Having shown that water baptism saves one, I'm going to point to J. Vernon McGee's comments in 1 Peter 3:21. The life where figure warranty of baptism does not also now save us. To what baptism does this refer? It is not water baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is real baptism. And water baptism is ritual baptism. Now, I believe in water baptism. I believe immersion is the proper mode. However, the important thing here is to see that it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit which puts you in the body of believers. Really?
After we just heard what he said,
why is it so? Well, because J. Vernon McGee is professional. If this is true, then what is the purpose of water baptism? Most will say that water baptism is not a sign of the name of grace, meaning that people are saved before water baptism. However, the people in Samaria were already baptized in water before they were receiving the Holy Spirit. According to this kind of reasoning of J. Vernon McGee, the people in Acts 8, 14 through 17 were not saved. This would mean they would have to be rebaptized in water to show this outward sign of inward grace, and a statement that the Bible is not found in the Bible at all.
You see, when you start playing with the Bible and start twisting scriptures and trying to make them say something they don't say, you find yourself in trouble when it happens. Also, if water baptism is not mentioned in 1 Peter 3:10 21, then why is Peter making a point that baptism is the removal of dirt from the flesh? Holy Spirit baptism does remove dirt from the flesh in any sense of the words. Water is used to cleanse dirt of the flesh. Peter also is talking about a flood. A flood of what? What kind of flood did they have in Noah's day? Wasn't it water? You see, this silliness. Peter wants his audience to understand that the ritual act by itself will not save one. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of God, and that's the important point. If I pull out a bill out of my pocket here, let's say I have a $100 bill as Confederate money. How many of you guys want that money? None of you. Why? It's because what's behind it isn't worth much, right? And if it's a real $100 bill that we have today, you might accept that. Why? Because the United States government is behind it, whether you like the government or not. The fact is, it's what's behind it. The thing that's behind water baptism is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. That is the important thing about water baptism. Another phrase that is worthy of our consideration is appeal to God for a good conscience. It is word appeal or pledge. Barclay makes this comment. Barclay is a liberal theologian in a lot of ways. He doesn't sure, not sure whether it's a virgin birth or not. But when it comes to the things that happen in their day and time, he's very good at taking you down the streets of Rome and Jerusalem and other things and tell you what these people actually thought and believed. He says, Peter calls baptism the pledge of a good conscience to God. The word Peter uses for pledge is eperitema. In every business contract, there was a definite question and answer which made the contract binding. The question is, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And the answer before witnesses was yes. Without that question and answer, the contract was not valid. The technical word for that question and answer clause is eperitema. In Greek, stipulatio, and Latin. Peter is in effect saying that in the baptism, God said to the man coming direct from heathenism, and we must also say Judaism as well, you accept the terms of my service. You accept his privileges and promises, and you undertake his responsibilities and demands. And in the act of being baptized, the man answered yes. Some use the word sacrament. Sacrament is derived from the Latin sacramentum, which means a soldier's oath of loyalty on entering the army. Here we have basically the same picture. We cannot very well apply this question and answer in infant baptism, unless it be to the parents. But as we've said, baptism in the very early church was of adult men and women coming spontaneously from heathenism into the church. I also put my own comment, God also required of the Jews. The modern parallel is entering upon full membership of the church. When we enter upon church membership, God asks, do you accept the conditions of my service with all its privileges and all its responsibilities, with all its promises and all its demands? And we answer yes. It would be well if all were clear to understand what they were doing when they take upon themselves membership of the church. I think Barclay has a great point here. In other words, when a person is baptized, they're actually saying, I am committed to this. I am committed to the fact that I want to be buried with Christ. I am a slave of Christ. I'm all of those things. I'm not going to ask what's my minimum here. Have you ever seen a slave come up and ask what the minimum was? Huh? No. No, a master wants a little more than that. He wants complete control, of the slave. And as we look at ourselves as slaves with God, we have to see ourselves in the same light. Well, what about this 1 Corinthians 12:13? Isn't this Holy Spirit baptism? He says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one drink. The wording here can mean Holy Spirit baptism, but it can also mean water baptism as directed by the Holy Spirit. One of the major signs of Holy Spirit baptism, as we've already seen, was speaking in tongues. So let's go down further in the chapter and see which one it is. He says, now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. And God appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? What's the answer to that? What's your first answer to that would be what? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? No. All do not speak in tongues, do they? What's the answer? No. Well, Holy Spirit baptism, every place you see it, what were they doing? Speaking in tongues. So it has to be that by one Spirit we're directed to do that. Okay, so not everyone spoke in tongues. Demonstrate that everyone received Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 2:4-13, Acts 10:46. So this must mean water baptism as directed by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 28:18-20. Romans 6 goes on further. It says, can we continue in sin that grace may increase? The Apostle Paul has spoken in chapter 5 of Romans that there's no end to God's grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace. Then he says, may it never be. May it never, ever happen. In other words, let's sin more that grace may be more, because the more we sin, God will give more grace. He says, no, you can't do that. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, there's your phrase again, right? From Acts 2, the book of Acts, have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in God, to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you're baptized into Christ, you're looking at the fact that you want to have this relationship. You're dead to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting members of your body as sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from God, alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Those who live under law will receive the condemnation of the law, is what he's saying. Those who under grace live as close to the law, but put their confidence in Jesus Christ.
This is a really major point. It's really difficult to understand between law and grace. But really what he's saying is, if you're looking at law principle, the idea of following laws, I did this, I was baptized in Christ, I used to take the Lord's Supper, I come and the meetings and all these other things, all the good things I do, there my ticket is punched to heaven, you got it wrong. And the reason you have it wrong is because everybody sins. And as long as you have one sin in your life, that will keep you from going to heaven with God. So you have to live under a system of grace, where God's unmerited favor is there, and you have to understand when you do that, that you're going to live as close to the law of God as you can, but also when you fail, you're going to have grace to cover those situations. However, if you decide you're going to ignore grace and go and do whatever you want to do and live your life in sin the way you want to, guess what? You're under law then.
And then you'll be condemned. So the point that he's making is that. What then? Shall we sin that we because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. You not know that you for who you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting into righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Well, you can't obey Holy Spirit baptism, but the person takes this passage with Holy Spirit baptism, you can't obey it. But you can't obey water baptism. We obey the gospel in order to be saved. The idea of we go over here and we quote-unquote get saved, we don't get saved. We are obedient to the gospel, and we are saved by God. We obey the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Now, with our baptism, he says we're slaves. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification or being set apart for God. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you regard now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. But now, having been free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice throughout several of the letters of the New Testament, the writers always saw themselves as bond servants or slaves to Jesus Christ. And I have a list right here. Paul, James, Jude, John call themselves bond servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. How does a slave act? We're just absolute slaves. Notice the points being made here. We're absolute slaves of Jesus Christ. As slaves, we cannot treat grace or unmerited favor as a license to sin. As a slave, we are committed to Jesus Christ through our water baptism. We've agreed to the deal. As a slave, we want to learn more of our master's will and to be more like him in his concerns for the lost and to develop his character. Learning through our study and our attendance at the meetings of the church would be one. Learning how to teach others. This is the commitment that water baptism involves. We are slaves. Now, are we slaves of a hard master that just hates us? No. We're slaves of a God who came down to Jesus Christ coming down to heaven, his Son, God's Son, dying for our sins so we can have grace. And we're wondering, how much should I give? Really? I should give everything I can. I should want to learn more. And if I know it all, maybe I need to come where I can be with other people so I can share some of my knowledge and my expertise. You know, as we look at ourselves, that's what it means. I realize in every congregation you have people that when they can make it, they don't. And others, I understand there's people who really can't. But when you see somebody, when the Bible talks about somebody hungry and thirsting after righteousness, for they shall be filled, that's in Matthew 5 on the Beatitudes. You want to learn more about this. You know, a lot of people are very satisfied. In other words, there's a lot of people on religious bodies out there look at baptism, they say, it's not that much, true, it's something we just... And here's some very pointed points about baptism. You can take those things to any unbelieving person of this and show it to them and say, now see, it wasn't this way. You can take those verses I just gave you. And you can teach somebody on baptism, right?
But more importantly, how am I teaching myself? How am I teaching myself to be the kind of slave that God wants me to be? And I realized that as I look at myself, there it is. Do you have any comments or questions? I know we went through quite a bit of stuff, but I want you to see that this is the kind of things you can do. You could be able to teach somebody that Acts 2:38, baptism is for the remission of sins, right? And it's in the name of Jesus Christ. You could then go to Acts the 8th chapter, 14-17, and say, see, it's not Holy Spirit baptism because these Samaritans hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, but it's baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. And then you can go further in Acts 10:44, where Peter commands them to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, right there, as you look at that, most denominational groups would have a problem with those three verses, wouldn't they? Huh? And all you have to do is just present them. Well, I have a problem. Maybe you can help me out with this one. How is it this happened to the Samaritans, but they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Over here, for the remission of sins. Well, it means because of. Oh, okay, well, if that's the case, what does it mean in Matthew 26:28, when they took the Lord's Supper and he gave against the fruit of the vine, he said, this is my blood, and he says, it's for the remission of sins. Did Jesus die on the cross because people were saved already? You see the point? That makes literally no sense, but it's the same wording that you read in Acts 2:38. But in Acts 2:38, it's endless controversy, according to A.C. Robinson. But in Matthew 26:28, there's no controversy whatsoever. And it's almost word for word in the Greek language. You cannot play with the Word of God in effect. People have to look at what the Word... Not just people to close their ears, close their eyes, say, I don't want to hear it anymore, don't teach me, and walk away. You're not going to reach somebody like that. But if you're looking for somebody in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with that one baptism there, you'll find a person who said, you know what? I never saw that before. I never read that 1 Peter 3:21 to me. Baptism does also now save you. Huh. That's interesting. How did that happen? You know, I never heard that before in the church groups that I've been to. I've never heard that before. Well, but you know that baptism also is a commitment. Yeah? I'm a slave. A bondservant. Well, what's my minimum I can do here? What did your master do for you? He's not a hard, slave-driving master. He's a loving master. In other words, we do things for God not because we're going to do this rules, but because he loves us and wants us to be like him and is showing himself to be a great master. I'm willing to be a slave of a guy like that. And that's really the point, I think, is being made. When we make that commitment in baptism, that's the point we now. Then Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Everything you do in life is a worship service to God. And do not be conformed, means be molded. It's like putting something in a mold. Be molded, he says here. Do not be conformed or molded to this world, but be transformed. That's the butterfly, caterpillar to the butterfly, that metamorphosis, that complete change. By the renewing of your mind. You've got to change your mind thinking so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Everything we do in life is a spiritual worship service. And the way we learn and encourage one another is by meeting together, as he says here in Hebrews 10:35. Let us hold the confession, our hope of our confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but as encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now what is this Hebrew writer saying? The destruction of Jerusalem is coming about. Don't give up on Jesus, is what he's saying. But let's figure out how we can stimulate one another. You know, one of the approaches we might have to somebody that doesn't come to classes or doesn't come to services is come to their house and say, you know, we've been wondering. And the Bible says we are to stimulate one another. We're not stimulating you somehow, right? Our classes are boring. Our some other things are happening. They're just not quite right, right? Well, no. Well, how can we stimulate each other if you're not here? How can I stimulate you? How can you stimulate me if you're not here?
than the day approaching. I think he's talking about the day of their destruction. Hebrews 10:36, that day is talking about what was happening the day of Habakkuk.
But he goes on further and says, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And our class, I think, is timed up.